Please be seated. We are nearing the end of our look at the book of Revelation today and next week. We'll wrap up the series. I want to do a quick recap because if you haven't been with us each of these weeks, what we read this morning probably sounds very strange and confusing. If you have been with us all of these weeks, what you just heard probably sounded strange and confusing. We've looked at seven seals and seven trumpets, and after that came seven bowls. These are angels in heaven essentially taking the steps that unleash plague and panic and destruction and death upon the earth. And that really makes up the bulk of the book of Revelation. And in there, in between there, there is a war in heaven between Michael the archangel and a dragon. The dragon is cast down to the earth, and the dragon opens up the abyss and sets free a beast and a second beast. So we have a dragon and beasts, we have angels and bulls and trumpets and seals, and then the beast assembles a great army to prepare for a final battle. And then, as you heard this morning, we introduce a new character, and that is the whore, or the harlot, the whore of Babylon. And John will go on in the rest of that chapter that we didn't read to identify that harlot with Rome, in describing in several ways images that connect her directly to the Roman Empire. So now we have not only the beast, the seven-headed beast representing Rome, but also riding on that seven-headed beast is the whore of Babylon. And then an angel flies over the earth and pronounces the fall of Babylon. Babylon was the great empire during the time of the Old Testament prophets, and so John takes up that image, that metaphor, to represent Rome, and the angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is great Babylon." And that brings us to the 19th chapter. It brings us to the battle. So let us listen together for God's word. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed in its presence the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were killed by the sword of the rider on the horse, the sword that came from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we seek understanding, not simply so that we know what we're listening to or know what we read when we read these strange words, but so that we can follow faithfully, so that we might bear faithful witness that you are King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't you think sometimes we need a question mark at the end of that, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord? I have been going to great lengths over the course of this sermon series to persuade you that John's primary task in the book of Revelation is that of describing and not predicting. That most of what John is doing in writing this letter to the churches is to describe the realities that exist around them, to frame them with symbol and metaphor, but to help them understand what is going on then and there in the Roman Empire. And not predicting, where he is laying out a code to be deciphered, predicting events that might just take place in the 21st century. Except now, we begin a transition where John is moving from the task of describing into the task of predicting, into the task of depicting things that have yet to take place. Still, telling those things, describing those things within the rich symbolic and metaphorical imagery that he has created and been using all along. And it brings us to this great cosmic conflict that we call Armageddon. When you hear that name, Armageddon, maybe you're like me and you think of that 1998 Bruce Willis movie where he lands on a comet with a spaceship or an asteroid that's going to destroy Earth, right? And he blows up the comet or the asteroid and the world is saved. We use Armageddon as a shorthand for any kind of end-of-the-world scenario. When a big storm hits the Northeast in the winter, it gets called Snowmageddon. When they shut down a section of freeway in Los Angeles, it gets called Carmageddon. It's a word that we hear all the time. It's a word that's all over the place, except the New Testament. It is in the New Testament once. Revelation chapter 16, we see it only once. And it's a very strange word. It's pulled into the Greek out of Hebrew. And if you read it in the NRSV, it actually has an H in front of it, Harmageddon. And in the Hebrew, it's a combination of two words, har meaning mountain or mount, and Megiddo, which is a place. Megiddo was a city, or rather it was a plain, that was a critical strategic point guarding the entrance to a pass. And it was the site of several important historic battles over the course of Israelite history 2,000 years back. And so this is the place that has given us the name Armageddon. The problem with it is, as I said, it's a plain. It's not a mountain, this place called Megiddo. And John uses that word, the mount of Megiddo, and to describe a plain. He's mixing his metaphors, suggesting that this is not a literal place, but a symbolic place. The idea of a mountain is a very important symbol when it comes to talking about the completion of God's work. Isaiah talks about a great feast taking place on a mountain. Jerusalem is spoken of as Mount Zion, and it's not a mountain. It's a bit of a hill or a mount, but it certainly is not a mountain. And yet, mountain figures largely in the symbolic imagery used to describe the completion of God's work, whether it's John in Revelation or the prophets of the Old Testament. And so John is mixing these metaphors here, describing a symbolic place where this symbolic battle will take place. Not a literal battle, not two literal armies pit against each other, but a symbolic battle, a cosmic conflict that marks the end. And so John brings us to this battle. Now, we've talked a lot about the Roman Empire. This has been the figure that has loomed large over all of John's visions and the writing, the beast, the seven-headed beast, and now the whore representing the Roman Empire, this great evil, this great injustice in the world of the first century. And at this time, the time that John was writing, Rome was still on its way to the peak of its power. It would reach that peak shortly after John writes this book. It spanned at this time from Spain in the west to Iran in the east, from Eastern and Central Europe in the north to North Africa in the south. The Roman Empire controlled the entire Mediterranean world, which for people at this time, for all intents and purposes, it was the entire world. The world had never seen an empire as powerful as Rome. The world had never seen an empire who had such prosperity as Rome or such control over its citizens as Rome. And they called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This peace that was achieved by the sword, this peace that was achieved by subjugation and oppression. This was an empire the likes of which the world had never seen. Unparalleled power, unparalleled prosperity, unparalleled control. If there was ever a historic rival to God's authority, it was the Roman Empire. If ever there was an historical expression of that great story in Genesis of the Tower of Babel, where the people became so powerful that they decided to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven because they believed there was nothing that they could not achieve. If ever that found expression in a historical political entity, it was the Roman Empire. The world had never seen anything like it. And its power was on the rise. This is the world of the first century. This is the world of Revelation. This is the world of John's apocalypse. And so as battle approaches, as this great cosmic conflict comes to a head, as we approach the climax of Revelation, John introduces this new metaphor, this metaphor of a harlot, of a whore. You're welcome, Jeannie, for letting you read such a wonderful text from Scripture. After the minor prophets in Revelation, we're going to have a hard time lining up lay readers, I think. So John gives us this new metaphor. He depicts a woman who is in every way appealing. Even John himself says, "When I saw her, I was greatly amazed." And that phrase, "greatly amazed," is used again to describe the way that the people respond to and follow her and drink from her cup. She represents the seductive power of the empire, the lure of participating in Rome's economic and political gluttony. Listen to these words from Jeremiah, the prophet of the Old Testament. "Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, and so the nations went mad." John is taking that same imagery that was used to speak of the great empire of Babylon, and he is translating it now into the Roman Empire, speaking of a golden cup, and that golden cup is full of iniquities and fornication, and the nations seduced by this harlot are drinking of that cup. John is pulling these images from the Old Testament, and John is speaking of the seductive power of the empire. There's another image at play here, because the prophets of the Old Testament and John himself will talk about the final completion of God's work as a marriage, as a wedding. In the Old Testament, it's the wedding of God and Israel, God's people. And in Revelation, it's the wedding of the Lamb and the faithful, the church. It's the wedding of Christ and the church. And so you have this language of marriage. And throughout the Old Testament and the New, the churches and Israel's lack of faithfulness is often cast in the light of adultery. It's talked about as unfaithfulness to God. Remember that prophet Hosea, who married a prostitute in order to demonstrate to the people God's pain at Israel's adultery. And so you have these images playing in as well in John's use of this harlot, this whore, who represents the seduction of the empire, the temptation to follow this great power, this great prosperity. And so John gives us this metaphor, and these the aims of the Roman Empire, the aims of this seductive power, are fundamentally at odds with the aims of God. And ultimately, these two powers, these two lords, must clash. Which brings us to Armageddon. It brings us to chapter 19 and the description of that battle. John tells us of the battle, and he tells us that Rome is defeated. And Jesus, on a white horse with his robe drenched in blood, leads an army dressed in white, riding on white horses into this battle. And the beast, both beasts, are taken captive, and the people are killed by the sword. The sword coming out of the mouth of the white rider. So that's the picture that John gives us. And I think as we look at this battle, just as there have been all along two different ways to read the book of Revelation, two different ways to understand its purpose. Either it's a time capsule waiting to be opened by some clever code breaker, or it is a word to the people, to the church in the first century, and it is a word to us still in the 21st century. This last battle gives us two different and rival understandings of God. we can look at this passage in one of two ways and draw one of two conclusions about the nature of God. And as any understanding of God should, it comes down to Jesus. Jesus, who lived and taught and died in weakness. Weakness. Was crucified, died on the cross, died like a common criminal, refused, even when his disciples urged him to take up arms, refused to take up arms against this very same beast, the Roman Empire. Jesus lived and died in weakness. And so either that weakness was merely apparent weakness, it was strength that was hiding, waiting for the right time to show up, or it was real weakness, weakness that undermines the power of this world. And if that weakness that Jesus demonstrated was merely apparent weakness, it looks to us like weakness, but really it's strength. It's God's strength waiting for the right time to emerge. Then God's power is like a trap. It's a trap that's waiting to be sprung. It's fooling people all along to think that God is weak until the moment is right and we spring the trap. And Revelation 19 is when the trap is sprung. And it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. And instead, it's God riding into battle on a white horse and a robe drenched in blood with a battle sword ready to kill those who are unfaithful, those who bear the mark of the beast. Arrayed against the mightiest army ever put together, God wins the battle easily. The bloodbath is literal and it is glorious. St. Augustine once wrote that part of the happiness of the blessed is to witness the torments of the damned. That part of what makes being saved so wonderful is to be able to sit and watch the bloodbath and to enjoy. Finally, vindication. Finally, retribution. Finally, God proved himself to be who we always knew he was. A God of power. A God of might. A God who puts his enemies to shame. That is one understanding of God that we might conclude from this passage. But there is another. That perhaps the weakness that we see in Jesus, the weakness that we see on the cross, is not merely apparent weakness, but is real weakness. Maybe Jesus intended to come in weakness, to expose the weakness, the bankruptcy of the world's power, to show that the world's power cannot stop the power of God. The cross, then, is not a trick. It's not an anomaly. It's the very expression of God's power. God says to Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Not that my power is hidden by weakness. Not that my power is disguised in weakness. Not that my power makes others think it's weakness, but just wait. My power is made perfect in weakness. And of course, John's image of choice for Jesus is not the Lion of Judah, which he mentions once in passing at the very beginning, but for the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus is not a lion, but a lamb. Jesus is a lamb. God continues to be, in Revelation, who we know God to be through Jesus. And so this bloodbath, this final battle of Armageddon, is not a literal battle. It is not a literal slaying of the unfaithful. It's figurative. It invites us to think about who God is, how God's work will be complete. Think about the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. If Jesus were engaged in a literal battle, what sense would it make for that sword to be in his teeth? He would hold it in his hand and he would swing it. But the sword that comes from his mouth is the truth of God that Jesus speaks. It is the truth. Twice Scripture speaks of itself, of the Word of God as a double-edged sword in Hebrews and in 1 Timothy. The sword that Jesus wields is the truth of God that separates bone from marrow, as Scripture tells us. The truth of God. So why, John? Why the gore? Why the violence? Why confuse us with these violent metaphors if what you're trying to demonstrate to us is God's power made perfect in weakness? Well, there are two reasons, I think, that John employs such vivid and violent imagery. And one is because John is what John is seeing is the fulfillment of God's work. The fulfillment of the work that began long ago. The fulfillment of the work that the prophets spoke of. And there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that John is making heavy use of and that inform the imagery that John is using in Revelation. I want to read them at length and we'll put them up on the screen. The first is from Ezekiel chapter 39. As for you, mortal, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every kind and to all the wild animals, assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are filled and drink blood until you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. This sounds very much like the bloodshed of the battlefield of Armageddon that John has described for us in Revelation 19. Not a literal battlefield, but a fulfillment of this prophecy, a fulfillment of these words, this depiction of where God is going and what God is doing. Not that the people will be slaughtered, but that the work God began long ago, the work of which the prophets spoke, is now being fulfilled as John is writing. And then another passage in Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom, from Bozrah in garments stained crimson? Who is this so splendidly robed, marching in his great might? It is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save. Why are your robes red and your garments like theirs who tread the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice spattered on my garments and stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year for my redeeming work had come. I looked, but there was no helper. I stared, but there was no one to sustain me. So my own arm brought me victory, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled down peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. You can see that John is pulling imagery directly from these passages in the Old Testament, that John is seeing himself, as I've said before, standing on the shoulders of the Old Testament prophets, announcing the fulfillment of what was announced long ago, the work of God coming in as a conquering king, a conquering Messiah, but not a warrior, a lamb. Not wielding a sword, but wielding the truth of God. And so part of what John is doing in using all of this violent imagery is to give expression to the fulfillment of God's promises, the promises that God made long ago. But there's something else going on here, and that is the power of persuasion. Remember, John is speaking to a first century church who has accommodated itself to the Roman Empire. They have been seduced by the whore of Babylon. They have followed in line with the power and the prosperity and the control of Rome. And John is saying, stand up. Bear witness. Bear faithful witness that God is king and not Rome. Rome's power may look all-encompassing. It may seem that it is without end. But those who fall under its spell, those who bear the mark of the beast, those who give Rome its ultimate allegiance will face a fate far worse than any death that Roman power can deal you. And so John is painting a picture so bleak, so devastating, so painful that his hearers, that the church will be willing to stand up, will be willing to stand up in the face of death, the death that is promised by an oppressive Roman Empire. Because even the death that Rome deals is nothing compared to the death that comes at Armageddon, at the end, when these beasts are cast into the lake of fire. Even though it may terrify you, John says, to risk your life in order to witness to the lordship of God and of the Lamb, it is nothing compared to what the beast and its minions will suffer. And so John is hoping to persuade the people, to persuade the saints with all of this imagery, all of this violence, all of this bloodshed, to persuade them to stand up, to persuade them to testify, to see that nothing that Rome can do compares to the power of God. And God will win the victory. All of this could boil down to one simple truth, that God will win the victory. Rome's power is on the rise. Rome is all-powerful. Rome is all-present. It is all-encompassing. Everywhere that people look, they see Rome. And Rome fell, and another Rome came up in its place, and that Rome fell, and another Rome comes up in its place. There are always powers in this world that are all-encompassing, or at least seek to be so. Preacher Tony Campolo was giving a sermon at a presbytery meeting in my former presbytery, and he was preaching from Revelation, and he said, "The United States is Babylon." And there was sort of a collective gasp when people heard it. And he said, "It is the best Babylon that the world has ever seen, but it is still Babylon." The powers around us, be they a political entity, an economic entity, or any other entity that desires our allegiance, the powers that be are always clamoring for our allegiance, always seeking to seduce God's people away from their true allegiance. And John wants us to know this: God will win the victory. God's means for winning victory are not the same as the world's. It's not a sword designed to inflict injury and death. It is a sword that is the truth of God's word. The means by which God will achieve the victory in the end are not the same means by which the world maintains control and power and prosperity. And John wants us to know that God will have the victory in the end. So I close with the words from Revelation. "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."